Our prayer, Father,
that you would fill your church all over the earth with your glory all over the earth. And Father, even in this moment, we pray that those purposes, those things that we just prayed, would be worked out for the good of your glory and your grace in our lives. So help us, God. That song is a prayer to you. And God, we pray that this time, as we open up your word and consider it, Father, would be a meaningful time where our hearts are changed because we hear from you. So speak, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, except the kids. You can run. Not too loud. Joey mentioned we're going to be in the book of Isaiah. We have a couple more sermons today and next week. We've had an eventful week, haven't we, in our nation's history here. In light of the elections that have come this past week and the elections results that came as a result of those things, you've seen, no doubt, surely plenty of calls for prayer. You've seen that around. I Googled the term prayer earlier this week, and I found that there are plenty of cities where there are churches that are having these kind of prayer vigils for the country. I read a number of those articles, and many of those churches were doing these prayer vigils as a result of the kind of just sort of nastiness of the campaign and the division that we're seeing in our nation's week. One pastor in the Boston area commented on the prayer services by saying, quote, "There's something about gathering in an extraordinary time with ancient words to remind us that we are not the first to go through times such as these. It's how we live in these times that has the potential to bring about who it is God needs us to be." So maybe that's why you're here this morning. Maybe you feel the same way as that pastor did as he commented on those prayer gatherings. Maybe you've come this morning to church because you need to know who it is God needs you to be in this time. Maybe you've come this week because you want to pray. And that's what we've done already this morning and we'll do again. And we're thinking about this question this morning. That's what I want to think about. I want to think about that very question. Who exactly does God need us or want us to be in this time of uncertainty? And then second question, what does prayer have to do with that? What does prayer have to do with that? See, the instinct to pray in the midst of a time of difficulty or in the time of uncertainty is a good one. But what is it about prayer that God uses to make us the people that he needs us to be? Well, I hope that you'll have more insight on that question by the time we work through the text this morning. We find ourselves making the final couple turns in our journey through the book of Isaiah. We have seen those three words, judgment, hope, and glory, play out in every text. God has brought judgment on the nation of Israel for their sin. He has promised the hope of a coming Redeemer that will bring about that hope and ultimately bring about glory, where he will make all things right. And last week, we left the story at this wonderful place of documenting what the city of God would be like. And we also saw what the people inside those cities, inside that city would be like. That's where we left it last week. But here in the next chapters, we get a final warning of judgment before the act, as it were, closes. More words of judgment. And so let me give you a bit of a lay of the land before we dive into the text here. If you're looking in your Bibles there at Isaiah 63, you'll notice from verses 1 down to 6, we get this notion of judgment and redemption that is coming for sin. You'll see just after that in chapter 63, from verse 7 to 14, Isaiah recounts God's past mercy amidst difficulty. And then we see, thirdly, from Isaiah 63, verse 15, all the way to 64, 12, we get an actual prayer for mercy. Finally, in 65, 1 to 16, we hear the Lord's response to that prayer. So that's sort of the lay of the land. That's what we're going to see. So let's dive in again and ask that question. Who is it that God needs us to be in this time of uncertainty, and what does prayer have to do with that? The first thing that we're going to see, as I referenced, is judgment and redemption. Read along with me silently as I read out loud. Judgment and redemption in these first six verses of Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like this, like his who treads in the winepress? Well, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So we have here what seems to be a conversation between Isaiah and the Redeemer. Edom was a historical enemy of Israel. Bozrah was the capital of Edom. And so we see that this mysterious figure is coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with crimson garments. This would seem to indicate that this mysterious figure that's coming, we know to be the Redeemer, is coming from judgment on his enemies. The crimson garments combined with the language of treading on a winepress lead us to the conclusion of judgment here. But you'll notice this one that comes, this Redeemer that comes, is also clothed in splendor. Did you notice that? He marches with greatness and strength. And when he speaks in righteousness as well as communicating his ability to save. And so the activity of this one that is speaking to us is both a redeemer and one that brings wrath to his enemies. So he saves and he judges. You can see both of those there in verse 4 again, where we see that the day of vengeance is in his heart as well as the year of redemption. But you'll notice there's also something else that's very interesting going on here. Look in verse 3 and verse 5. You'll notice that the author is highlighting the solitary nature of this redeemer. Look at verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. Down to verse 5 again. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. So when we put all this together, we have one that is clothed in splendor, mighty to save, as he speaks in righteousness and acts alone in the work of judgment and redemption. And so, friends, is it possible to conclude that this is anyone other than the messianic figure that Isaiah has been documenting for us time and again throughout this letter? This messianic figure who is Christ. Christ means Messiah, means anointed one. Christ is coming to bring judgment and redemption. Judgment on his enemies and redemption to those that are his own. And so then the next question should then be, well, then who's who? Right? Wouldn't you want to know who that is? Who's who? Who's getting the judgment? Who's getting the redemption? Well, first we see that judgment and redemption is worldwide. It's not limited to Israel alone. You can see that in that he tramples down the peoples. That's a language for the nations. Tramples down the peoples in my anger, and he pours out their lifeblood on the earth. And so like we've seen so many times in Isaiah, God is interested in the nations, not in Israel alone. And so judgment and redemption here is coming to the earth. But that question remains, who's in what category? Well, Isaiah moves to answer this question in the rest of the passage. So we get our first indication of who's in that redemption category by looking there at verse 7, who to those that actually recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Look at verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And from verses 8 down to 14, Isaiah does just what he said he would do. He recounts the steadfast love of the Lord by recalling how God delivered them from the Egyptians through the Red Sea and into the nation of Canaan for their rest. Did you notice, if you look down there, if you're looking in the Bible there from verses 8 to 14, you'll notice the language of Moses there being led through the divided waters as they enter their rest. So, for the glory of the Lord. In other words, as we will consider more in a moment, the people who have been redeemed and escaped judgment are the ones that rehearse. They rehearse how the Lord delivered them from his judgment in steadfast love. And guys, that's the regular meditation of the redeemed. We see this over and over again. In the Old Testament, we read about how God's people rehearse time and time and time again what we might call the Old Testament gospel, where they're delivered from the slavery of Egypt through the Red Sea into Canaan for their own rest and for God's glory. We see that over and over. They're always talking about this, which explains why Isaiah would bring that up here in a time of difficulty and uncertainty. He's remembering this. So in verse 15, Isaiah calls upon the Lord to act compassionately, just as he did in Egypt. Verses 16 to 19, Isaiah rehearses that they are in this strange predicament of having the Lord as their father and yet not being known by Abraham, which means there, I think that they means it doesn't have the faith of Abraham. Now you'll note there another time of uncertainty. The temple has been destroyed by their enemies, and so it's as though Israel had never been ruled by God at all. That's what it seems like is happening here in this passage. That's what they're interpreting. And so judgment and redemption are coming in this solitary messianic figure. Isaiah pleads the Lord to act in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of uncertainty, and he does so by praying to God and asking him to act because it seems like they have been forgotten. Remember, they're in Babylon at this point. The city of God, as it were, Zion, has been destroyed. It seems like they have been forgotten, and he's praying. And he does so by praying to God and asking him because, again, he seems as though they were forgotten. And he does not want to be in the category of those that are judged. He's like all of us. Isaiah's like the rest of us. He wants to know God's redemption. And so what does he do? He rehearses God's past mercy and calls upon the Lord to see this difficult situation that they're in and do something about it. That's what he's doing when he's praying here. So when we, friends, when we are in the midst of difficulty or when we are in times of uncertainty, we would be wise to learn from Isaiah. Isaiah sees the reality of judgment as well as redemption. He feels, note the word I used, he feels as though he is among the judged, but he rehearses redemption so that he won't live in how he feels, but in what he knows to be true by reminding himself of God's past mercies. And guys, that's what we must do. That's what we must do. This is how prayer moves us to be the people that God needs us to be. Prayer is the answering to God's past mercies and taking him to the difficulties of our present situation in hopes that he would bring about future realities of good. Prayer goes to God, and it's honest about the past, the present, and the future. Prayer in the midst of uncertainty is not fixated entirely upon our present circumstances, but instead it uses the yesterdays and the tomorrows to make sense of the todays in the midst of these two governing realities of the world of judgment and redemption. So let's listen to this prayer from Isaiah so that we can continue learning who it is God needs us to be in this time of our own uncertainties. So we've seen the coming judgment and redemption where God will make right all things that are wrong. And let's now take a look at this prayer for mercy. Take a look at chapter 64, verses 1 to 8. Here's the prayer. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name and who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. So this, friends, and it goes on, this is a prayer for mercy in the midst of a time of uncertainty, when judgment and redemption are happening all around him. And what we have in this prayer is a school for prayer. And in particular, this is a school for prayer in times of uncertainty. That's what's happening here. Judgment and redemption are hanging over us all, and uncertainty is all around us. And Isaiah, in particular, has judgment and redemption working out all around him. And so Isaiah is instructing us here to pray. He's instructing us to pray. And the reason for that is that prayer, friends, is the relational connection between us and our Heavenly Father. You've got to remember, that's the relational connection between us and our Heavenly Father. Can you imagine growing up in a home with your father that you never spoke to? You lived in the same house as him. You called him Father, and yet you never actually prayed to him. What might that indicate between your relationship between you and your father? And especially, what would it say of your relationship with your father that you lived in the same home of when times of uncertainty were happening and you didn't go to him? And maybe even you felt estranged by him. What would that mean? What would that indicate about your relationship? See, when there is difficulty or an uncertainty in a relationship, you talk to one another. It's what you do. That's what prayer is. That's what prayer does. It connects us to our Heavenly Father. But you'll notice, friends, it doesn't do so in a vacuum. Prayer doesn't exist in a vacuum. Like any relationship, when we go to God in prayer, in the midst of our uncertainties, we go with our past and His past. We go with His present and our present. We go to Him with His future and our futures. And all of that is on the table when we go to God in order to have Him, to have us be all that we need to be. And so let's think about this for a moment as we look at this prayer. How is it we are to go to God in prayer in times of uncertainty? How is it we are to go? How can we learn from Isaiah in his own time of uncertainty when Israel or Judah or Jerusalem is burned down and they're sitting in exile? How can we learn from him so that we would know how to pray and be changed in our own times of uncertainty? Well, first off, I think we see from this passage we need to care. Look at verse 1 of chapter 64. We need to care. Notice those first two letters in verse 1. Two simple letters. Simple word. Oh. And those two simple letters, we can learn a lot. He says there, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Friends, this is not a disinterested, faintly connected prayer. This is a prayer that cares deeply. Cares deeply about what? Cares deeply about God and deeply about God's world and God's people. And he's crying out, oh. So if we go to God caring very little about his glory and about his purposes or even our own situation, then one wonders if our prayers will even be heard at all. We are mindful of the words of the Apostle Peter, who writes in 1 Peter 3:7, writing, instructing husbands, that they are to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing them honor, so that their prayers may not be hindered. See, we see that if there is little interest in obeying God, little care in the economy of God and his kingdom, there may be little to be accomplished in our prayers. Isaiah, though, we see here, he cares. He's moved by all that's happening, and he cries out, oh, that you would come. And the second thing we see from here in this prayer is for mercy in the midst of time of uncertainty is that Isaiah knows who God is and what God is capable of. So he not only cares about God and about his world, he knows who this God is and what that God is capable of. Look there in the verse, those first four verses again. When Isaiah goes to God in the midst of these realities of judgment and redemption and all of these uncertainty, he knows who God is and what God's capable of. He knows that God is the one that can open up the skies and come down and have the mighty mountains quake at his presence. He knows that. He believes that. He knows that God is the only one that will cause the nations to tremble. He knows that what awesome things God has done in the past, and that's why he's going to him in prayer with confidence. We can see that right there in the text. And so, beloved, we must be the same. We must know the God of whom we pray to. We must know what he is capable of in our prayers for mercy in times of uncertainty. Isaiah looked around, and again, it felt like God was absent. It felt like his world was falling apart. It felt as though no one knew what to do and he was sort of by himself. And yet he still knew where he could go because he knew who God was. He was grounded in that truth. He was more grounded in what he knew than what he felt. And so I wonder if that's true of you. Is that true of you? Do you know of whom you pray to? Do you know God? Do you know what He's capable of? Do you know and believe that God can break into the darkest heart and the darkest reality and believe light? Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you know and believe that no weapon formed against Him will prevail? Do you know and believe that He is the one that takes down kings and He puts kings up? Do you know that and believe that He is capable of that? Do you know that He numbers the hairs on our head? Do you know and believe that He works all things together for the good of those that love Him? Do you know that? Do you believe that? Are you knowing and living inside of the fact that He is capable of doing that? Do you know and believe that this whole earth cannot contain His glory? And do you know and believe that Jesus Christ, the gracious and loving King, is actively governing the universe by the word of His power? Do you know that? Do you know that He's capable of that? And are you living in that truth? That's where Isaiah is in the midst of his uncertainties. He's living inside of those things. And he's trying to take his emotions and uncertainties and bring those to them in light of the fact that he knows those things to be true. Our circumstances, friends, cannot be our master. Christ is. He is our master, and He is a good master. We learn this from the text of Scripture, that our circumstances cannot be our God, that we have to be living in these known realities of who God is and what He's capable of. Think about the Apostle Paul, who's writing to God's people. In particular, he's writing to his son in the ministry, Timothy, and he's in prison for doing nothing other than obeying Jesus and sharing the gospel. And yet he's still not governed by those circumstances. He writes to his son in the ministry, Timothy, and he says, I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day which has been entrusted to me. There's a man that is not governed by his circumstances. There's a man that even though he was faithful and bad things came, he sat in that prison cell and said, I know of whom I believe. I know what he's capable of. In this moment, these chains, this cell is not stopping him. He lived in that. Do you know of whom you believe? Or is God a more sort of distant relative that you call upon to get some money when you need it every time and again? We must know God. We must know what he's capable of and go to him for answers because we care enough to see him act. But guys, we got to know why he acts. That's the next thing we see. Look back at verse 2. We've got to know why he's acting. When we go to God for prayers, for merciful prayers, prayers of mercy, for God to act, we've got to know, we've got to care, we've got to know who he is, why is that, and why he's acting. Look again at verse 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Why? That the nations might tremble at your presence. See, Isaiah is motivated by the glory of God, not the glory of himself. Look back, actually, chapter 63. Look at verse 12 and 14 over there. Take a look at those. We see that when he rehearsed, when Isaiah's rehearsing the Old Testament gospel, he saw in its end the goal to make a name for the Lord, an everlasting name for the Lord. See, Isaiah is not asking the Lord to rend the heavens down and come down because he's tired of living in Babylon and he wants a nicer house. It's not why he's praying. He wants God to break in so that the whole world would see the greatness of his glory. That's why he's praying. That's what's motivating. He knows why God would act when he asks him to act. Isaiah does not treat the King of Glory like a bellhop for his personal affairs. He is jealous for the display of God's glory around the world. He's bothered that Jerusalem lay in ruins. He's bothered that his people are in exile. That's why he prays, because he wants God's name to not be tarnished. And so I wonder, is that why you pray to God in the midst of your uncertainties? Is that why you pray in your uncertainties? Is that a category for you when you pray? Now hear me, beloved, I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask for things. I'm not saying that it's wrong to even ask for things to be better, to be more comfortable, to be safe, all those things. That's a good prayer. You should pray those things. I think God wants to hear those prayers. But we have to have a deeper longing, though, that goes to beneath that, that goes beyond ourselves and goes on to the greater glory of God. So if we claim to be partakers of Christ's redemption, then we have to pray to him in our times of uncertainty in order that he would act in order to have the whole world tremble at his presence. That's what we see in Isaiah. We want him to act, not just to imbibe our personal decadence, but he would act so that the world would see his greater glory. And so that's, friends, how you can evaluate whether you are in the realm of judgment or redemption. Why are you asking God to move? Is it a category of you to see God's glory spread all over the earth in the midst of uncertainty and good and bad days? Is that a category for you? Is that something you want? See, if your prayers in times of uncertainty have a gear that longs to see Christ magnified and not simply your own position pacified, I think that might indicate that you are enjoying the fruits of redemption. Which leads us to the next thing that we see in this prayer for mercy. We've got to be, when we go to God in our times of uncertainty, we need to care. We need to know who God is, what he's capable of. We need to want to see his glory extended in the midst of those situations. And next, we have to actually know who he answers prayers to. We have to know who the Lord listens to in prayer. We have to know who the Lord listens to in prayer. Look at that. Verse 4 says, "No eye has seen a God beside you who acts." Note there, not just for anyone. He gives a qualification of who he acts in this prayer. Not just for anyone, but for those. For those that what? For those, as we will see, God hears the prayers for mercy for those, as we have seen, for those that rehearse God's past mercy. That work that out today and wait for him to tomorrow. Those are the prayers, those are the ones of whom he's listening to. Verse 4, look at verse 4. I want you to notice the different sort of ages, as it were. Verse 4, for those that wait for him. What's that? That's the future, isn't it? Waiting for him to act. Verse 5, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Where's that? That's now. That's present. You're working righteousness. And then those who remember you in your ways. What's that? That's past. Do you see that there in the text? So we have to know to whom we pray, what he's capable of. We have to do that by looking back, by looking around, and by looking forward. These are the kinds of people whom God hears these prayers of mercy. That's what Isaiah is doing. That's what he's calling Israel to. That's what he's calling us to. And so Restoration Church, this is not self-serving, I promise, but we have to be good historians. We've got to be really good at history. And by that I mean good at history in terms of understanding and knowing redemptive history and also knowing God's past mercies in our own lives. We've got to know those things really, really well. When I say redemptive history, all I mean by that is everything that is played out in the context of Scripture. How God has acted in times past. How has he been merciful to people in times past? We've got to know these things. We've got to believe these things. We've got to be familiar with those things. We've got to rehearse those for ourselves. See, so many people doubt God and question God because they have not taken the time to see or account for God's past mercies. And in this book of the Bible, friends, we have a record of what God's like. But because we oftentimes don't familiarize ourselves with this account, we think our lives are somehow disconnected from God or disconnected from his people in times of the present. But brothers and sisters, we would be wise to remember that the wisest man that ever lived said that there is nothing new under the sun. And so in the record of God's redemption, we have in here political unrest and how God works through that. We have people with unmet desires, how he works through that. We've got people who were violated. We've got people who were violators. We have people that wonder where God is. And we have people who knew exactly where he is. We have a record of God's people in the midst of plenty. And we have a record of God's people in the midst of poverty. And so many other things are right here. And we see how God is mercifully acting in the midst of all of those situations and so many more. And in those scriptures, we have to rehearse these things, know these things, believe these things. If only we would take the time to be good students of redemptive history and see God's mercy, we would know how to understand our present times and pray in our present times. But also, I mentioned, we have to be good students of God's past mercies in our own lives, how God has been merciful to us personally. From the simple things like food to amazing things like salvation. We've got to be mindful of how God has acted in our own lives and showed us mercy. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but it'll be easy for me to say, oh, woe is me. Where are you, God? It's so easy to kind of go there, isn't it? I find myself going there all too quickly. And yet all the while, I lose sight of the ocean of mercy that I'm swimming in. So let me give you one illustration of this. My two kids spend their entire week, for the most part, with my wife, who is working. She's cooking for them. She's teaching them. She's praying for them. She's discipling them. She's cleaning up after them. I could keep going, right? Moms know what I'm talking about. She does all of these things. And what do? I spend 40 to 50 hours a week away from her, outside of the eyesight of my sons. And so if you were to ask my kids, who works harder, mom or dad? Who do you think they say? Dad. Oh, dad, sure. Yeah, dad totally works harder than you, mom. What did they do? They do exactly like we all do. They lose sight of God's mercy right in front of them. And we do the same thing with God. We just lose sight of the things. Familiarity, right? What does it do? It breeds contempt. We chastise the Lord, or we get mad at the Lord, or disappointed with the Lord if our circumstances are not working out the way that we would like for them to. And yet we look right over all the ways that he has worked on our behalf. So if we are going to be the kinds of people that God needs us to be in this time of uncertainty, we must pray and remind ourselves of God's past mercies in redemptive history. And we must regularly remind ourselves of our present mercies, how he's showing us mercy and how he has shown us mercy, which moves us to that second category. We've got to look in the past, and we've got to joyfully look in the present. Note there that we need to joyfully be working it out. Isaiah says that God acts for those who joyfully work righteousness. So I think he means by that someone that doesn't despise the commands of God, but joyfully obeys the commands of God because God has joyfully, mercifully acted towards them. And I think he also can mean by that they don't sit on their hands. People in the midst of uncertainty and pray, they don't just sit on their hands and wait for the Lord to act. They don't do nothing. They do something. They're working out that righteousness. They're trying to be salt and light in this time of uncertainty. That's what Isaiah is doing. That's what he's calling Israel to in this time. We've seen they're acting. We're working out righteousness today. We're working at our salvation in the language of Philippians 2. Because we have seen how the Lord is faithful to move in times past, and so then we trust him to work in the present. That's what he's called us to. So in times of uncertainty, we should be the one set of people that does not shrink, but instead rises up to meet the challenges of the moment because we know of whom we believe. We do not join the throngs that complain or do nothing. We join those that are doers of the word. And by doing so, we give hope to those around us. And most notably, as Jesus says, we give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We're doers of the word in the midst of uncertainty because our whole story, the whole narrative of Christianity is suffering, difficulty, uncertainty, pushing in through faithfulness, and out of it rises hope. That's our whole story. We don't give up. We don't complain. We don't shrink back. We move in. And we show the light. We work, we joyfully, note the word, joyfully work righteousness. And the third thing in the midst of these prayers of uncertainty, we not only look back, we not only work out present day, we wait on the Lord in the future. That's verse 4. We wait on the Lord to act in the future. Isaiah is praying because he believes the Lord has acted, and therefore he can and will act, and he's going to wait on the Lord to do that. In his timing, in his way, and in the meantime, he is going to pray and joyfully obey the Lord in the midst. When uncertainty was surrounding Isaiah, and everything looked like the Lord had abandoned them, the temple was down, they were out, everything was around, Isaiah trusted God was at work, so he was going to act, and he was going to wait for the Lord to do something. And friends, in our prayers, we must wait on the Lord. We must wait on him, wait for his timing, wait for his purposes to be acted out in his way. Not trying to superficially bring about God's purposes in our own way, in our own time. That's not waiting. Waiting is reminding ourselves that God has been faithful in the past, and so he will be faithful in the future. Our role is to pray, as we see Isaiah doing here, to trust, to joyfully obey the Lord today, be salt and light, and wait. We wait on him. But there's more here. As we pray in times of uncertainty, we care. We remind ourselves of who God is, what he's capable of. We remember of whom he or why he acts for his glory. We remember to those of whom he does act, those that are looking in the past, working out in the present, looking for the future. And then next, we remember what we've done. Look at the next couple verses, verses 5 and 6. We have to remember what we've done. In our prayers for mercy, in times of uncertainty, we remember what we have done to God in particular. See, not only does Isaiah remember the Lord's ways, he remembers his ways. In particular, he remembers the ways of Israel. Verse 5, "Behold, you were angry, and we sinned." I love his honesty. "And we've been doing it for a while." And that's Nathan's paraphrase version. That's in the Hebrew. Israel was in the situation they were in, not because the Lord had a moody day and just said, "Get out of the kitchen." No. No, Isaiah knows that's not the case. Israel had tested the Lord's patience time and again by sinning against him. Isaiah confesses that. He takes ownership of their faults. And not only has Isaiah then been a student of God, he's also been a student of Israel's sin. Listen how he describes the Israelite people. He says they're unclean. Their righteous deeds are a polluted garment. I'm looking at verse 6 of chapter 64. "They have faded like a leaf. Their iniquities have blown them away like a kite." Isaiah knows, verse 7, no one even calls on the name of the Lord. And so that helps Isaiah to understand this uncertain situation that he finds himself in. See, when we get in difficult situations or are in uncertain about times in which we live in, we may pray, but how often in our prayers for God's mercy, how often in those times are we taking ownership for our own sin, as we see Isaiah doing? How often do we do that? How often are we confessing that much of the reason we find ourselves in this time, in this place, is because I have failed? See, remember, blame shifting, friend, is as old as the Garden of Eden. It is. It's very, very old. It's not new. It's so much easier to blame someone else than it is to take responsibility for ourselves. But Isaiah shows us a better way, a much better way. If we are to be the people God would have us to be, we must not only see our sin, but we also have to remember the depth of our sin. We have to remember the depth of our sin even in our righteous deeds. And the way that I think we can do that, the way that we can understand our sin, is by seeing what sin is and what it does. Look over there. Flip over to Isaiah 65, verse 3. You get some vivid language about how the Lord sees Israel's sin and how, as a result, I think, how the Lord sees our sin. Verse 3, Israel had come, 65:3, Israel's sin had become, the people had become to provoke him to his face continually. "A people who provoke me to my face continually." Now think about that. If we would have met the average Israelite back in those days walking around the streets, do you think that they would have understood themselves to be doing that to God? They would probably would have said, "Oh, no, I don't mean to sort of provoke God to his face. I'm just doing my own thing." And yet God tells us what that sin is like. Just because we don't notice it does not mean that it's not provoking him to his face continually. That's what sin does. They were provoking him to his face continually. Verse 5 indicates of 65, they even thought themselves better than others. Verse 7, we see their sin was an insult to God. You see, friends, we can so easily dismiss our sin and think it's not a big deal. We've just done a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It didn't really hurt anybody. No big deal. Or we dismiss how our personal choices have caused us to be in the situation that we are in. And we blame shift. Or it's someone else's fault. It's not ours. Instead of taking responsibility for our sins. In either of those cases, we minimize our sin. But we see here, the Lord does not do that. The Lord sees it as a provocation to his face. He sees our sin as an insult to him. And so, friends, when we pray to God and seek his mercy, we have to confess it for what it is and plead the Lord's grace to cover it. And guess what? Doesn't the Bible promise us that those of us that confess our sin through our faith in Jesus, that he covers all those sins? Isn't that good to know? Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the one that came from Bozra with crimson on his garments, mighty, he was mighty to save. How do we know? Because there is an empty grave in Jerusalem, folks. He is not there, but he was there at one point, right? He died for the sins of humanity, those that trust in Jesus. He died for them. He gave his life for them. He paid that penalty. He paid that debt. The resurrection proves that it's paid. And those that turn from that sin and identify our sin, we can take responsibility of our sin, and then we don't have to pay it. We can throw it on Jesus, and he pays the penalty of our sin. And he covers it, and he frees us from it. He forgives us of our sin. Even though he did nothing wrong, he is able then to account us righteous because of our faith in him. And so when we see what the Lord has done, we see that what we have done to the Lord, we notice that our sin is really, really bad, even in our righteous deeds. And so what should that then cause us to do? Should it cause us then, in light of what we've seen, what the Lord's capable of, what we have done against him, should it cause us to put more hope in ourselves? I should hope not, right? Well, look what he does. And the next thing, this is the last thing we see in our prayers for mercy. You've got to know where to put your hope. You've got to know where to put your hope. Look at verse 8. But no, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. And you are our potter. We are the work. We all are the work of your hand. He knows where to place his hope. It's not in Israel's obedience. It's not in himself. It's in God, the potter. See, Israel's past failures led him to hope in the only one that could bring about future success. And so, friends, when we pray to God in the midst of uncertain times, we can't hope in ourselves or anything else to bring about true and lasting change. We have to hope in the Lord. That's what Isaiah teaches us. I think so many people this week were led to despair because they were placing their hope for human flourishing in the governments of mankind. So much of the reason why so much despair happens. It's not the only reason, but it's a lot of the reason. And we should remember, right, that government is good. God instituted government. He makes that clear. And we should serve government. We should give ourselves to government. We should try to pray for and support government, no matter who's there. But friends, if we're looking to or hoping in government as an ultimate aim to bring about human flourishing, we're hoping in the wrong place. Because the reality is, no matter who's in government, the good guys or the bad guys, whoever you think those are, all right, the reality is they're human beings, and that means they're flawed, every single one of them. There's only one government that's not flawed, and that's the government of the kingdom of heaven. And its king has always been faithful, and its king will be faithful, and that king is bringing about his purposes right now, everywhere on planet Earth. How do I know that? Because I look back, and I saw he always has been. I'm looking around, I'm watching us work it out, and I'm waiting on him to act in the future. I'm confident in that. So we place our hope in Christ and in his government, and not just for government, guys. We place our hope in him for everything in our lives. I don't know what it is that you are having or living in the midst of uncertainty right now. Some of you have all kinds of uncertainties, and you're wondering where to place your hope. Well, don't place your hope in that person changing or your changing or whatever the case may be. Ultimately, place your hope in Christ. He's the only one that can bring about true and lasting change. That means that has implications for your life. Of course it does. But ultimately, put your hope in the potter and understand yourself to be the clay. And let him shape you and mold you up into his image as you trust him to bring about his purposes. So we must go to him in prayer. We must care about God and his purposes in the world. We must remember who we are. We must remember what we have done. We must remember him, what he's capable of. And we have to trust that he is the ultimate aim to bring about his glory, and he will do it. And finally, briefly, we see in chapter 65 the Lord's response. See, that's the question you're asking, right? So you say, Nathan, what if I pray this way? If I pray these prayers of mercy, as we see Isaiah doing in his own situation, what kind of confidence can I have about the Lord's response? Well, guess what? He does respond to Isaiah's prayer right here in Isaiah 65. So this is the final thing we see, the Lord's response to the prayer. See, the Lord responds to Isaiah's prayer of mercy by explaining that he had stood ready to receive the people that he had sought out, and yet they didn't come to him. They just provoked him. The Lord, in other words, what we see in that picture, the first couple of verses of Isaiah 65, is he's like, I was right here, and y'all didn't care. And so the Lord says that he's going to repay him. That's verses chapter 65, 1-7. He's going to repay them because they despised him. And then we get this wonderfully vivid language in verse 11 of chapter 65. He describes even more candidly what people that are under judgment are like. They are people who forsake the Lord by forgetting his holy mountain, I think we could say heaven, and setting a table. They set a table for the destiny of their own fortune. There's three F's right there. How about that? Even the Lord would alliterate. All right? Three F's. What are they doing? They forsake the Lord. They don't care about him. How is it they forsake him? Well, they forget about the Lord's place of heaven. And what does that look like? Well, they're by trying to set their own destinies by their own present fortunes. And so in verses 8 to 9, the Lord still promises, though, in the midst of that, he's going to raise up descendants of Jacob. These descendants of Jacob are like those, that like Isaiah, they're remembering God's past mercies, working out their salvation, waiting on him to complete his work. And so we see the Lord's response to Isaiah's prayer for mercy. He describes two kinds of people with two kinds of results, two very different results, two very different people, two very different results. Verse 12, we get a first indication of one kind of person and one kind of result. Verse 12, for those that are forgetting the Lord, forsaking him, for those that don't trust him, we see there that they're destined for sword and the slaughter. That means judgment. Now, for some of you that are not Christians and you've come here this morning, you're most of the time at this point, you're used to the preacher having a really red face and screaming at you. But friends, I just want you to know the reality for judgment for those that do not trust God is real. Sword and judgment. The same judgment we saw at the beginning of this passage in chapter 63 when Jesus' garments were red. That kind of judgment when he comes from Bozrah. The other result can be seen in verse 16 of 65. And this, right, this is the hope that we want. We see in verse 16, their troubles are forgotten and hidden from the eyes of the Lord. In other words, they're forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. And as we see, for those that trust God, that believe God, that go to him for and hope in him and want his glory to be worked out, heaven is their reward. And awesome, get something to look forward to next week. We get to talk about heaven again, like really like clear stuff next week. It's going to be great. So their reward is heaven. That comes after this passage. But we also see, most importantly, the only way they can get heaven is because they've been forgiven. Those are the two realities. And so I'm going to finish our time in this passage this morning by just reading over Isaiah 65, 13 to 15. Because I think they represent the ways that God responds to this prayer. Two kinds of people in the world. We see the responses, the two kinds of responses to the two kinds of people in the world. See, after promising that he will repay those that forsake the Lord and build a destiny of their own fortune, the Lord then says in Isaiah 65, verse 13, the servants of the Lord will eat. Those who forsake him will be hungry. The servants of the Lord will drink. Those who forsake him will be thirsty. The servants of the Lord will rejoice. Those who forsake him will be put to shame. The servants of the Lord will sing for gladness. Those who forsake him will cry out for pain of heart and shall wail. This is the image of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 when he goes to hell. The Lord will put them who forsake and forget to death, it says. But those who love and wait upon the Lord, we see there, they will be given a new name. Y'all remember from last week what that new name is? Hephzibah. Name your kid that. It's a great name. Hephzibah means my delight is in her. That's the name we get in Christ. Don't forget that, Christian. If you've placed your faith in Christ, he's really happy with you. That's good news. So those are the two realities that await us all. Delight, judgment. Redemption, judgment. Either you cry out to the Lord in the midst of your uncertainties and hope in him for mercy as you wait upon him to bring about the restoration of all things, as you work to be salt and light, doers of the word, or you forsake him, forget his purposes, and facilitate your own fortune today. So that is how we can all be, by looking to what God has done in this passage, how he would call us to act. This informs us how we can be in this time of uncertainty. We pray, we plead his mercy, that justice would come along with the new heavens and new earth as we look to him. Keep an eye on that eastern sky, folks. He'll be here soon enough. In a couple weeks, we are going to begin, Joey mentioned it, our Advent series. Advent means coming. It means coming. And so the idea of an Advent series is to remind us, not just that Christ has come. More often than not, what we're trying to do in the Advent series is not just remind ourselves of Christmas, that he came, The point of Advent is to remind us that he's coming again. We're going to be talking about how a son is given. We'll go over that for five sermons. The reality is, folks, we don't like to wait, do we? In the midst of uncertainty, we don't like to wait, and yet the Lord is calling us to wait in his word. He's calling us to wait. And so in this Advent series, can I encourage you, the way to work out what we see happening in Isaiah here is to use this Advent season to wait on the Lord and be reminded of the fact that Christ has come. We're looking at the past, and he's coming again. We know that because he came once, and he promised he'll come again. So use this Advent season, not just sing fa-la-la and buy Christmas gifts, all right? Use it to reorient your heart in the midst of an uncertain world to wait on the coming of the Lord. Use it to retrain your heart. And I think then we will be able to thrive as salt and the light in the midst of an uncertain world. So let's ask the Lord to bless us as we work this out. Father, we thank you that you are God that speaks, Lord. We were singing, "Speak, O Lord," and you've spoken. We heard from you today because we read your word. And your word promises us that in times of uncertainty, like Isaiah was in a time of uncertainty when nothing seemed right and he felt like everything was wrong, he reminds us, your word reminds us to look back. You've been so merciful. To look around and work out our salvation, fear and trembling, and to look forward knowing that you will bring about your purposes in the end. And that causes us to have hope. It causes us to thrive and to be people of hope that people would look to, that you would receive glory. So help us to be that kind of a people that pray prayers of mercy and live lives of mercy, knowing that you are the God of mercy and you will bring your purposes about. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for Jesus. From all these promises come into encapsulation. We pray in his name. Amen.